Well, if you'd like to open your Bibles at 1 Thessalonians 5, if you don't have one and want to grab one, there's some on the trolley on the way in. Let's pray as we come to this passage. Father, as we approach the end of this letter, there is a real danger that we simply flit over the final words that Paul has to the church in Thessalonica. But I thank you, Lord, that as George and I prayed over this and discussed the passage, Lord, that it really exploded in terms of the content that is in even these few verses. And Lord, I want to pray that you would meet afresh with each one of us this morning, Lord. We're all individuals. We all have our own needs. We're all at our own place of faith or indeed lack of it this morning, Lord. And that's when I pray that your Spirit will meet with us, Lord, and that you will take your word and that you will minister to our hearts and our minds and our souls, that your Spirit, Lord, would challenge us, convict us and comfort us as we each have need this morning, Lord. But enable us, Lord, give us the ability to glorify you in all that we do because of this time spent in your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at this for a number of weeks now. And in our last message before Christmas, I noted a thread of faithfulness and changed some of the headings, reallocated them. And so far then, we've considered faithfulness an example, faithfulness in ministry, faithfulness in pastoral care, faithfulness in Christian living, and faithfulness in expectation with regard to the turn of the Lord, and our last one. And today we come to Paul's closing remarks, which I headed initially, and it's still a fair heading, a benediction with purpose. Benedictions are often seen as an ending to something or a few words that we read at the end of a service or on another occasion. But every benediction should have purpose. And this particular benediction is an exception to that. But if I can maintain my thought on faithfulness, we could say that it's faithfulness in ongoing concern. Paul's energy, Paul's passion, Paul's concern for the church at Thessalonica is clearly evident even as he sums up this letter. One cannot help but get the feeling that there's just so much more that he wants to say. I know I used to find on occasions you get to the end of a letter and you're struggling to find something to say. And Paul is certainly not struggling with that. And we'll consider that indeed in the new year, after the new year's message, when we take a look at the slightly shorter second letter that he wrote to the church at Thessalonica. And as he draws to a close, Paul expresses concern for how the Thessalonians are living, how they're living practically, how they're living spiritually. And when he does this, as he often does, he also then throws in some encouragement and assurance. In effect here, he is dealing with things that matter. These are not insignificant comments tagged on to the end of the letter. And to help us break it down, I'm going to look at it under four headings this morning. Firstly, our relationships matter in verses 12 through 15. And then secondly, our spiritual life matters in verses 16 through 22. And then our assurance matters, verses 23 and 24. And then finally, Paul's final words matter. And that will take us from 25 through to 28. And one of the things that I want to stress this morning as we come to this is we really need to see each of these as woven together and not these points in any sense of isolation, because they are dependent upon each other. It is about the coming together of the things we will consider this morning that we will be blessed, because they're all interdependent in some sense or the other. Let's turn then to Paul's first point, which is our relationships. It matters how we relate to everyone. I want you to understand that this morning. Christianity is not just about our relationship with Christians, but it's about our relationships with everyone. And how we conduct those relationships is so important. And Paul's quite comprehensive here as he speaks on the importance of relationship. And I also want you to note that he begins with relationships. And this would indicate to me that we need to get relationships right and put them foremost in one sense if what follows is to be impacted. Very often we jump the horse here. We get ahead of ourselves with the cart and the horse the wrong way around. But I sense the teaching here from Paul says, if you get your relationships right across the board, then what follows with regard to your spiritual life, what follows with regard to your practical life, will be impacted in the way God wants it to be. Just think about it for a moment, because if your relationships aren't right, it must impact how you live spiritually. And it will certainly reflect in your ongoing sanctification, and maybe more importantly, your very security. Paul was speaking to the little ones this morning about what a friend we have in Jesus, a wonderful old hymn that really reminds us of the security we can have. But in the singing of that hymn, and I didn't know we were going to sing it this morning, we're reminded that often we don't take advantage of that which God has given us. That lovely word, forfeit. Because we don't take things to God. And I believe that in terms of our relationships, if you get these right, the rest of what follows will come earlier. Or come easier, sorry. So Paul begins, first and foremost, with leaders. Verse 12, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. I thought long and hard about what I should say here. It's obviously a position which could be abused or misused. So all I'm going to do is I'm going to read it to you again. And I want you to hear what God is saying and not what Jim Downey is saying. What I would say before I read it is that I have been a leader in the military at various levels for 20-odd years. I've been a leader in a mission where I was an area representative for that mission, covering the whole of Greater London. And I've been a pastor. And I would tell you that it's easy commanding 150 soldiers than it is 150 Christians. And that's challenging. Here's what Paul says. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. You don't have to like me as a person. You have to love me because I'm trying to serve the Lord on our behalf. Moving swiftly on from leaders to our relationships with each other. Be at peace among yourselves. Now that speaks to us of peace that comes from God. This is not a human truce. This is not a ceasefire. This is the peace that God gives us in our heart. And that's quite a challenge to us, because I know so often in my life, I feel greatly in this respect. Because I know the peace of God is there and I should allow it to work within me. But so often, the old Jim fights against it. Be at peace amongst yourselves. Be at peace within the body of Christ. And as one looks around the world today at the difficulties in churches across the world, one's reminded that that peace is not as evident as it ought to be. And we ourselves as a church in our short history have a bad record when it comes to peace, having divided twice in the last 12 years. And it has to be God's peace, because look at what follows. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Laziness and idleness is not godly. That's a fact. Work was given to man to do before the fall. Work is of God, and it is God-honoring. I'm not talking about us being slaves to what we're doing in that sense. But he urges them to be at peace and admonish. And the word admonish is a nice word, because it's, we should admonish each other in love. We should admonish each other with consideration and sensitivity. But I believe that Christians can sometimes be the most prickly critters on God's earth when it comes to admonishing. Now, when were you last admonished, folks? And how did you respond when someone suggested that maybe you're not praying enough? Maybe you're not reading your Bible enough? Maybe you're not coming to church enough? Maybe you're not seeking God enough? When was the last time somebody drew alongside you? And if you're sitting there thinking, well, nobody's ever said that to me, then my question to you is why? I know you're all saints, but I also know you're all far from perfect. And this tells us to admonish one another. And we need to do that in the Lord. Two things, peace and admonishment. And I would suggest to you very strongly that one requires the other. In other words, you don't start admonishing people without God's peace in your heart. Otherwise, you're liable to make a terrible mess of it. But look how he goes on then, because not only does he speak about our relationships with each other, but he now turns to the needy. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. Three things. Encourage, help, be patient. And oh, if only we can apply those to ourselves. If we can apply those things to our loved ones. If we can apply those things to our people in the workplace. I was talking to someone who was a younger guy who used to be part of us, and he's recently got employment, and he said to me he doesn't know how long he's going to be in the job, because it's like looking at concrete all day. And he said, and my colleagues are pretty much the same as looking at concrete all day. They're dead. And so he was very, very discouraged. So I wrote back to him and I said, try this, pray for them. Love them in Christ and watch what God can do with them. Do you see this attitude? Megan, when you get back there next week with those young people, I want you to take these words on your heart. Encourage, help, be patient. But this isn't just for teachers, guys. This is for us all. You know, we're so quick to judge each other on occasions, when what we really need to do is encourage each other, help each other, and be patient. And you know, each one of those things will require effort and time and resources. And we've got to make that available in an age when we're often too busy. You know, people tell me I'm addicted to coffee, and if I am, it's your fault, because I keep meeting you for coffees, and we don't have a building, and I don't have an office. So when I want to meet you, it's got to be in a Costa, it's got to be in an Eros, it's got to be somewhere else. But we've got to take time to meet people. You know, I got a text from a young Rob this week, and he wants me to come down and see him in Portsmouth, and I've got to make the time to do that. We need to make the time to be there for each other. And then maybe the really hard one, he turns to our relationship with those who wrong us. What's he got to say here? See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seeks to do good to one another. That's within the body of Christ, within the church. And you can probably just about manage that one. But then listen to this. And to everyone. Vengeance is mine, says Jim Downey, except that it isn't. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. But the problem is, when we get hurt, we want a bit of that vengeance for ourselves, don't we? I always remember with terrible shock sitting in a Bible study group in Germany. Debbie and I had just been recently converted. We came back. And the padre was sitting there, and he was leading a Bible study. He says, "You know, I can't wait to get to heaven." And I says, "Wow, neither can I. It's going to be wonderful, isn't it?" He says, "No," he says, "I want to see all those people who've hurt me get their comeuppance." And I thought, wow. Wow. Of course, our hearts will be breaking for those people, and yet they won't be breaking because there ain't no tears in heaven. To everyone. So we're not to repay anyone with evil. And if I need to learn that in any particular area of my life, it's driving. I hate it when people cut me up and they do all sorts of things to me. And of course, now I'm in a bigger car, I'm in a powerful car, so vengeance is mine, but it's not mine. And we need to remember that. Never repay evil for evil. You know, that was a hard thing to learn as a soldier, because very often when you send soldiers into combat, that's what they want to do. But we need to teach them and train them that that's not what it's about. It's about containing. And it's about conducting warfare, even in as much as it's possible, in a way that will honor God. You see, right relationships are the foundation of the Christian life and its effectiveness. And now Paul turns to his concern for the spiritual life. It matters how we live spiritually. Verses 16 through 22. Having dealt with our relationships with each other, Paul now turns to our spiritual life. Our relationship with God, if you like, our everyday walk. And if these opening words don't challenge you, then there's probably nothing that will challenge you. Here's what the believer's life is to reflect. Joy, prayer, and thankfulness. Is that what your spiritual CV looks like this morning, guys? Not the one you might write yourself, but the one the people at work might write. The one that your family might write. Is that what they see? Joy, prayer, and thankfulness. These three short, commands pinpoint for us the activities that should characterize the spiritual life of every believer. Rejoice. Always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This is what God wants for us, that we are joyous, that we are prayerful, that we are filled with thankfulness. And I want you to notice the constancy here. Rejoice when? Always. And of course, Paul tells us in other places, even in our suffering, we are to rejoice. Pray. How often? Without ceasing. That means a heart that is open to God. I can't drive my car with my eyes closed. Well, let me tell you something. I drive to Cornwall a lot, as you know, and I use it for prayer. And you can pray with your eyes open. You actually pray with your heart. So when I'm saying pray, have a heart that's open to God without ceasing, so that if God is speaking to you, God is probing your mind, your heart, and moving in you, that you're open to hearing him. Not I'm too busy, but that you will listen to God. Remember that prayer, we tend to see prayer as a one-sided affair. It's very much a two-sided thing. Very often we want to do all the talking and then switch off. But God wants to speak to us. So pray without ceasing. Give thanks when you're happy, when things are going well. No. In all circumstances. Now, there's a challenge for us, guys. When things seem like they're going down the plug hole, we can give thanks. And it's all due to what I said earlier on this morning. Because we have God's peace going forward. Our salvation is secured in Jesus Christ. It's not a maybe. It's not an if or a but. It's done. It's finished. If you are in Christ this morning, you are his and you are going to stay his. No matter how hard the road that you're walking may seem. And then Paul turns to the relationship with the Holy Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit, in verse 19. Do not despise prophecies. See, the exercise of the prophetic gift is only possible through the Holy Spirit. And Paul is warning believers here, don't quench the Holy Spirit. And we've seen this as vital in all of Paul's teachings, but if you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul has a lot to say in this chapter in general about spiritual gifts, but here in chapter 14, in the opening verses, he focuses essentially on prophecy. And he tells the believers at Corinth to pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him. But he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. If anybody wants you to define prophecy or the purpose thereof, it's there. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so the church may be built up. But like all things spiritual, so easily they can slip into abuse. And so now Paul tells them, exercise spiritual discernment, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good and abstain from every form of evil. The word test here is very much like examining a gemstone and testing it for its purity. The church in recent history has really struggled with the whole issue of spiritual gifts, and I believe to its detriment. On the one hand, prophecy is reduced and equated only to telling forth. What I am doing this morning is a form of prophecy. I am telling forth the word of God. And there are those on the conservative side of the church who would say that that is all that prophecy is. And on the other extreme, we have a rampant and uncontrolled foretelling, which is the prophetic gift of looking forward and saying what is going to happen. And I would suggest to you that both are wrong, and that both are very damaging to the church. I struggle to understand. I'm Reformed by doctrine, as most of you know, and I believe that those in the Reformed faith have done a lot of damage, because everything that we believe in by the way of exposition and systematic study of the Bible when it comes to the issue of spiritual gifts, we throw all of that teaching, all of those guidelines out the window, and we say, no, these gifts are no more. And I can't accept that. That's not clear biblically. But by the same token, I have heard so much rubbish given by the way of prophecy. Absolute and total rubbish. But I have also heard the word of God spoken directly into me and my life through an individual who has been spoken to by God. And that has happened on several occasions here since I came to Trinity. And we deny the church the opportunity to be built up. In Trinity, we accept that the spiritual gifts are still in evidence, but we do not believe in their abuse. And we have a system here whereby if someone feels they have something that is for the benefit of an individual or the body, then they give it to the elders, we pray over it, and we act upon it. Don't let the abuse of anything or the denial of anything prevent you from accepting what truth is and is given to you in the Scripture. You see, the answer that Paul gives here is very simple. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good and abstain from every form of evil. If there's something that puts a handbrake on me when I'm preaching or teaching, is to say, thus says the Lord. And I have never, I can say to you this morning, thus says the Lord through his word, but I have never been gifted or blessed by me feeling secure myself and God enough to say to you, this is a word from the Lord for you. The Lord has laid scriptures on my heart. He's given me words of knowledge in situations to help me pastorally and in terms of caring for people. But I would be very cautious before I would claim to be uttering, thus says the Lord. And Paul turns next to the importance of our assurance, they're one and the same. Matters in terms of our sanctification and our security. And I really think there's a sense in which these two lead into each other and are very strongly linked. From the beginning of chapter 4 up to this point, Paul has been concerned with counseling and encouraging the Christians in Thessalonica. And he now turns in a prayerful request to the God who is able. So he's explained things to them. He's talked to them. He's told them. And he now turns to the God who is able to fulfill all these things. And his area of concern is in two parts. Firstly, for their sanctification. Look at verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a statement. Paul has taught them and appealed to them, and now he appeals to God and with passion prays here that he, God, will sanctify these people in Thessalonica through and through. And in 4:3, he had reminded them that this was God's will. It's the will of God, remember, that you are sanctified. And notice that this work must and only can be carried out by God himself. Accomplished as the believer, as we surrender all. God's peace that passes all understanding is always bound up to holiness. You need to understand that. If you're lacking God's peace in your life, ask yourself where you're at in terms of your holiness. And this is not works, guys. This is you and your relationship with God coming together as one. We cannot know God's peace if we allow unconfessed and willful sin to alienate us and separate us from God. Satan may accuse you. I just said I don't have a prophetic gift, but maybe let me exercise a little bit here. I can tell you that in many of your lives, Satan is still accusing you. And let me tell you something else. Your dear brothers and sisters in Christ might accuse you. But here's the truth about God's peace and rest, which can be yours. Psalm 32 and verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgive the iniquity of my sin. Let me tell you something. People may not forgive you, and Satan will certainly never let you go. He will forever hold it before you and tell you you're unworthy. But here's the truth. When you bring it to the Lord in confession, it is forgiven. And God says, let it rest. And as if to drive this home, Paul turns to assurance and security. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. That's a statement of fact. If you want to underline something in your Bible for the new year, do that line. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. How can we, so sinful, so weak, so liable to stumble, how can we ever hope to be blameless before the Lord? Paul knows that much of what he is teaching the Thessalonians is going to be hard. He knows it's not going to be easy. He's already acknowledged, remember, the influence of Satan at least a couple of times. And here's a mixture you want to avoid. When you add Satan to our weaknesses, when you add Satan to our doubts, when you add Satan to our frailty, that is a dangerous cocktail. Paul reminds them that their salvation, their keeping, rests not on them alone, but he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And listen, that surely is not a maybe. It's he is going to do it. Please understand me. This is truth. This is not an excuse to be lax or careless with sin. It follows here a prayer that the believer might be fully sanctified. But I feel that for too many Christians who live in fear, and their salvation rests in their own hands. I would dread to be in that position. To think for one moment that my salvation rested in my hands, it would fill me with fear that just couldn't be dealt with. Here's what it says in John chapter 6, verse 37 following. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I, being Jesus, will raise him up on the last day. Again in John chapter 10 and verse 28. I, Jesus, give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Oh, Paul gives such consolation, such assurance, such security. And guys, as we go into this new year, I want you to be mindful of that assurance. That if you are Christ's, you're in the hand of God. And there's not a person, there's not an institution, there's not an organization, there is nothing on this earth that can take you out of his hand. Oh, I'm not pretending it's easy. But therein lies the truth. We are his and will stay so. And to close the letter, let's note the importance then of Paul's final words, verses 25-28. There's a danger that you skim these in a lot of letters. I would encourage you to slow down because you're in grave danger or risk of missing something really valuable and important to us, as this ending to the Thessalonians shows. Here Paul provides us with key insights on how the gospel should affect our daily way of life. And here he closes with a request, an instruction, a command, and a benediction. That's what he's got in these closing verses. A request. Brothers, pray for us. Brothers, a reminder of the bond that we have in Christ. He doesn't say friends, he says brothers. Pray for us. You see, there's both humility and necessity displayed here. This is Paul, the great apostle. What does he need the prayers of a bunch of fledgling Christians in Thessalonica for? He's Paul. But he knows he needs their prayers. And so you see great humility. He's not afraid to ask the faithful or the young in their faith to pray for him. And it's because of this that he knows the importance, the necessity of intercessor prayer, not just for himself. Remember, this letter came from Timothy and Silas as well. And so Paul says, pray for us. You know, the elders and deacons of this church really appreciate the prayers of you. We need the prayers of you. And then we have an instruction, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Now, greeting with a kiss was common practice then, as it is now in many societies. But Paul wants this to be done with new meaning. And it wants to be a proper greeting, a greeting in love. Not the sort of double-sided air kiss. If you got that one, you see it in television all the time. It's when the Continentals greet each other, you kiss the air. It's sort of, That's not what it's all about. This is to be a holy kiss. And it's to be for all the brothers. Not just the good-looking ones. Not just the ones that you get on with. Is Ivy okay? Let's just pause for a moment. George, do you want to see if Ivy needs me? See if Ivy's all right. She needs a hand. It's to be a holy kiss, and it was to be all the brothers. No selectivity in it. The practice here would be abused and later restricted. Interesting, in the early church, it wouldn't be a case of kissing and hugging everybody. The men would kiss the men, and the ladies would greet the ladies because, of course, they were separated. But I would suggest that the perfunctory way in which many Christians greet today is somewhat removed from what Paul actually had in mind. Andrew Young says here, the Christian church, after all, is not a collection of floating individuals, but a community of love bound together in its common faith by cords of sincere affection. And this should find expression in warm greeting. And then you have a command. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. There's an intensity here, and this is rather unusual. And we can't ignore it. It's clearly implied here that Paul was concerned that the leadership might see this letter as something which they were going to keep for themselves. And he wants to make sure that it is shared with the whole congregation. Apostolic letters were held in very high esteem. They were prized. And so he is holding them under promise to God that they will share these scriptures with the whole congregation. And I thought as I read that, isn't this wonderful? Because here we are today, still sharing Paul's letter in obedience to that command with the whole congregation, because it'll be on the website and those that aren't here can pick it up there later. But this desire to share God's word, because of course this was the whole idea of these apostolic letters, were held in high esteem, and then eventually under God they became part of our scripture. And we believe, of course, that this letter isn't just a letter, it was written in a sense by the Holy Spirit in terms of his inspiring Paul at the time. And then a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Paul is now at last ready to sign off. And as ever, he takes convention and he applies Christ to it. In his day, it was common for people to say goodbye or farewell. Today, people will often use those terms as well, in effect, wishing the people you are writing to good health and fortune. Fare thee well. In Enniskillen is a song we used to sing, but farewell, may things go well with you. But Paul wants something so much better for his recipients. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The undeserved, the unmerited favor that God so freely gives in Christ. Let me just sum up as we close this letter. This has been an intensely pastoral letter written to a first century church in a distinct historical context. Acknowledging that fact, it is also true that it was written by a pastor to a body of believers under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so it still speaks with amazing directness to you and I today. It offers instruction on evangelism, ministry, worship, and provides encouragement in our trials. But perhaps above all, it challenges us as God's chosen people to live in ways which please God. As we wait in the confident hope of the reappearance of his Son, Jesus Christ, coming for us to lead on from Christmas Day. I've shared this several times in the headings, but it also calls us to faithfulness in every aspect of our lives and being. And I would encourage each of us as we go out this morning to take this letter and read it again prayerfully, with a heart open to God's leading and touch, that we as a church may individually and collectively be built up in Christ and equipped in Christ as we step forward into the new year with confidence in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, we just want to pause now and we pray for our dear sister Ivy. Lord, we love her. She has been such a blessing to us. And just having had the recent up, Lord, we want to pray now that whatever's ailing Ivy this morning, Lord, that you would put your healing hand upon her, Lord, and just bless her and comfort her and just take away any anxiousness that she may have. And Lord, for us, take this letter and write it afresh in our hearts that we might be all that you want us and long for us to be. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.